I want to mention to everybody, I think all of you who are regularly here with us know that this Saturday is the time that we're trying to help the Horton family with a memorial for Brother Bob. Robert was a long time involved in Happy Hollow Bible Camp, and especially would take right there and mow and stuff, so we're doing the memorial at the A-frame at Happy Hollow, as I understand it, and we'll begin about at 1 o'clock. So I know if you can come, they'd appreciate that. And several of you are helping to provide a meal for that family earlier in the day. So thank you very much for that. we have, aside from the announcement that was made about Lonnie's move and the help that's needed for that, we have other families, as you guys know, who are needing a place in prayer and a place in our attention. So please take note of the things Johnny has in the bulletin about that. There are also a couple of activities that are coming up. One, this coming Sunday evening, I believe that Ron Brown is supposed to be with us, or maybe his son, to do an update for us about the Chinese Agape work. So I hope you can be with us. And I think that's the right day, isn't it, Jerry? Okay. Supposed to be. Okay. And then after the services that night, our LTC group does their preview for us. And always it's encouraging to them and the adults who've worked with them. If we can stay and kind of enjoy that occasion, we always have guests with us for that as well. So kind of plan on joining us for that if you can at all. Also, the sign-up for the Ties That Bind program that we've been preparing for the last four Sundays, we'll start signing up for that this Sunday, and then there will be a kickoff for that on the evening of the 28th. So several activities. And then, Carrie, are we still, what day do we end up with for the graduate reception?
May 5th.
May 5th, okay. And if any of you have high school or college graduates and you haven't gotten the form for us for the information to fill out for that, we need to get that back from you as well. All right. Appreciate you being with us. This is number 13 in our A View of Redemption, the A in this being My View of Redemption. And we admit that we are wrestling with a great, great theme that we live our whole journey not ever having to plumb the depths of the mystery of it. Redemption is a profoundly beautiful thing in the sense that the promises of it are basic enough that anyone who's responsible can understand and grasp and accept. And then there's something wonderful enough about it that it grows richer and more beautiful and more meaningful the farther you go with your life. So what we've tried to do, as you guys know, we started with, here's a historical framework for what happens in Scripture, what God does. That he enters a world where evil has marred it and messed up life, messed up fellowship with him, and he chooses a man and he makes a promise to a man who's willing to exercise faith in him. And then that promise takes five big veins that give life to the rest of the story. And we try to show how God makes a nation out of this man, and how he makes that nation into makes them great, and then how he brings a promised descendant through them, and how he blesses all the families of the earth in him. Then we try to step back a bit and come to the New Testament and to see why it says God did it that way. And the great concepts, remember, we've used Romans 3 as our starting place for this, but righteousness being God's own character and nature, and then sin being the problem that man, by the deceitfulness of the tempter, introduces into the picture, and then law, which is intended to illustrate the depth of the problem of sin and human experience, and then grace, which is the fulfilling of God's promise and the giving, the free giving of that which is not deserved at the cost that God pays through the blood of his own. And then faith, which is the taking God at his word such that we're willing to accept him, willing to trust him and obey him. And then that brings us back here. So look at this. We start with righteousness, sin, law, grace, faith, and righteousness. We're at the second righteousness in this series of thoughts. And I'm saying it this way to try to illustrate verbally that what God does when he justifies is to make us, to bring us into fellowship with him, to make us right with him, to give us a place in his family. Give us a place in his family. Now, that is a wonderful, wonderful idea. So we're dealing here tonight with the righteousness that comes up in Romans 3 at verse 22 and then verse 24 and verse 26, and we will, verse 22, 24, and 26, and we'll read the passages in a second. A comment or two about this word to start with. While we normally use it in its moral sense, in the sense of someone being pure or upright, here in Romans 3, it is also used about what God does. So it is in this whole discussion, what is at stake is the righteousness of God, but what is given is also the righteousness of God. So that takes us from here to here. In the picture I've tried to ask you to imagine. The word righteousness in its different forms gets translated different in the English versions, and even sometimes in the same version gets translated different in different passages. And usually, in a noun form, it will be righteous or righteousness or just. And in the verb form, it will be righteous in the sense of behavior or justify or justification. And so I'm going to try to call your attention tonight to that fact. The important thing is that in the original language, as far as I can tell, someone with my limited ability with Greek, it's from the same, all those words are from the same root in the original language. So they're all kin to each other. In other words, we're talking about the same family of ideas. And in that way, it'll help if we think through this. So let's kind of start with a couple of laying the groundwork things and kind of remember where we've been. And then I have two or three main things that I hope you'll try to take with you from this class tonight after we're finished. You feel free to raise your hand, butt in, or say what you want to say at any point, and we'll be glad to hear your ideas about this too. So here's where we start with this. Righteousness, or righteous, this is what God is. He's righteous. That's as much His character or His nature, His or an attribute of God as His love or His mercy or His kindness or His goodness or His presence or His power or His wisdom. Righteous is not something that God simply decides to be. It's what He is. Okay? And notice my parenthesis. As we have learned, it's also what man has not been. Which men? All of us, right? That's been a part of our study in Romans 3. So this statement right here has set the dilemma here. How can a righteous God deal with unrighteous persons whom He wants to bless because He's not only righteous, but He's also merciful? How can that happen? How can that be done? All right. Now, these are just phrases, and I want to call your attention to back where we started in the first part of this chapter. And I want to try to suggest that what we make of justification or righteousness at the end of this might do well to be informed by the terms used of God at the beginning of this chapter. So, and these are phrases I'm using from the American Standard Version. Verse 3, remember it mentioned God's faithfulness as opposed to Israel, His covenant people's unfaithfulness. What does faithfulness mean? Reliable. That's a word I like. Reliable, dependable, trustworthy. The idea you can count on Him. Now, if I get to the end of this chapter and I find out that God has worked toward making us righteous or justifying us through the faithfulness of His Son, then I'll be able to see that His Son, the fulfillment of Israel, did what Israel didn't do. They were unfaithful and He was faithful like the Father. We'll see that. Notice that also in verse 4, there's reference made to His being true, even if every man is a liar. And true means genuine, real. Would it be wrong to say that those two words that are underlined are related to each other in their meaning? Is that fair?
Correct.
It's correct. So if I said a faithful man or faithful person, you can take them at their word. That'd be the same idea, right? All right, so that's what God is. Then it makes reference, Paul does, to His being justified in His works, even if he's brought into judgment in some way. So justified is a word that has the same root as this next one. He mentions His righteousness. His righteousness is shown or commended or demonstrated, whichever, depending on the translation of it you have, even if it's through Israel's unrighteousness. And what I'm saying in this verse is that the our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? I think the our refers back to the Jew or the circumcision in verse 1 or to Israel. Now, look at those four terms. That's where we started. When we were talking about the righteousness of God to start with as His own nature, Those are the words we use. He's faithful, he's true, he's just, and he'll do right. All right, now, and then we saw in verses 10 and following that the trouble is none of those four words apply to man in his unredeemed condition. Right? Not just that man sins or falls short, but that he's unfaithful, he worships a lie, he's unjust in his actions and unrighteous in his character. So there's the situation. Now, righteousness, the righteousness of God is what he is, what man has not been. But righteousness, the righteousness of God, is also what he has worked to maintain through promise fulfilled in the gospel. It's where we are here right now. And the righteousness of God is also what man in Christ benefits from. Of all the blessings of the gospel, we are not used to describing it like this. We're more likely to say we've been forgiven because we think only of the guilt. But if God has in mind redemption, meaning he wants to bring us back under his rule and he wants to bless us, then it might be helpful for us to understand that we are in Christ in possession of the righteousness of God. And just to shine the light on the words that are used here, I move on down here with you to verse 25 or so and notice some of the phrases that Paul uses in that last paragraph. He demonstrates his righteousness in passing over sins by setting forth a propitiation in his blood, in the blood of Jesus. Now please notice, how is God demonstrating his righteousness in the blood of Christ? That's what your friends and my neighbors who are not familiar with the gospel system, are not familiar with even the Christian worldview of things, are going to want to know. How does letting an innocent man die, who's so precious to you, is that in any way demonstrate righteousness? Well, you got to look. What does it say that he demonstrated righteousness in doing? What? For the remission of sins, but he demonstrated his righteousness. Let me read verse 25 here and not just take this for granted. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime. Verse 26 even says, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, this present season. So how does this demonstrate righteousness? Giving his son's blood. All right, in passing over sins, in not judging sin in its final way immediately. So God is trying here, if the charge is brought against God, you said, remember the tempter in Genesis 3 said, has God said, in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll die? Yes, you won't die. So the woman, then the man believed that. And the sinister thing about the tempter is, as soon as someone believes him and acts on him, then he'll also use the same thing as an accusation. He can say to God, you said in the day they ate the fruit of that tree, they'd die, and you let them live. Of course, living physically. How old did Adam get to be? I don't remember. A long time, wasn't it? So how does God demonstrate his righteousness? By keeping his word. All right. But he passed over sins of the people he said would die. I know it separated them from him, but you see, the devil doesn't always make his accusations in context. So God is showing his own righteousness in this way here. And that's what's at stake in this chapter. Verse 26, it says that he is his righteousness. Let me get my page here again. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that had sinned. Is that what it says? No, him that had faith in Jesus. Now, I have, with an editorial explanation on your paper there, I'm trying to show you that these are the same root words. Just is righteous. And I almost want to translate justifier as righteousizer, or that's not a word, but that's it is the verb form of same word, though, that he might be just, but that he might justify that sinful person who has the faith of Christ. All right, and that's the interesting thing. Now, please notice in verse 26, I have, for our purposes on your outline here, gone ahead and put it that hath faith of Jesus. The American Standard notices that that is what it is actually in Greek. I believe the King James may translate it that way. And it may ultimately mean who has faith in Jesus, but the problem is that sometimes our versions, in trying to clarify, limit for us the fascination of the possible meaning of the phrase. They decide on that for us. And I want to leave it like this for the time being, and I hope you see why before we get finished. So there, notice the terms we've already used: righteous, just, justifier. Then verse 22, Paul has said already that the righteousness of God apart from law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of Christ Jesus unto all them that believe. Now, if you think about it, of course it would be through faith in Christ Jesus through all that believe, but the two phrases would be saying the same thing, it seems to me. But through the faith of Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. Now, look at the three lines of thought in order there. God demonstrates his righteousness by setting forth the blood of his Son to be propitiation. He becomes just. He maintains his own righteousness. And the justifier, he provides righteousness of the one who has faith of Jesus. And now, in Jesus, the righteousness of God through his faith is unto all them that believe. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, or whether you're young or old, or whether you're from Arkansas or Missouri or even Mississippi or Oklahoma or Texas or whatever, the same thing, you see. So there's the idea. And then fourth, all of these. And here, for the one time in this passage, in the original language, there is the present tense, a continual being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Of course, we're justified at a point in time when we become Christians, but in Christ we are being justified by His grace, which is in Christ Jesus. So God shows His righteousness, He offers righteousness to us, and then He engages in the justifying of us, or the declaring of us to be righteous in some way. Now that's fascinating. That's the principle we're trying to investigate. So think about that. It's easy for us to reduce this. All right, to what do I have to do to obey the gospel? Then I did that. And then it's easier for us to drop this and not realize what God is doing in this situation according to His own promises and by His own goodness. All right. Now that's the two background things. Dave?
Isn't it fair to say that God demonstrates His righteousness also in the fact that God cannot let sin go unpunished?
Yes, it is fair to say that. We touched on that one the night when we tried to study grace, we tried to show that that's the idea of propitiation. His nature does not allow Him merely to allow a contradiction of what's His nature to go as if He were not the fixed principle in the universe. He must do something about it because of who He is. That means that he's motivated in that way in upholding His own nature while at the same time providing rescue for man from the problem of evil. In fact, his to justify His own rule of his creation in that way. All right, look farther with me. This is number three on your outline. Now, when I use this in this outline, I'm talking about the righteousness of God, okay? So you know. The righteousness of God is centered, and please notice on your outline here, it's centered in the faith of Christ. To be justified by faith does not mean that we're justified because we are great believers. It means that on the basis of the faith of Christ. So here's what I'd like for you to think about. What if this could be thought of as being centered in the faithfulness of Christ? Same word, faith and faithfulness. Then that would mean that here was the faithfulness of God, and then here was the unfaithfulness or the faithlessness of His own covenant people, and then He sends into that picture His Son, who proves to be faithful in every way. So the faithfulness of God comes to us through the faithfulness of Christ, or on the basis of the faithfulness of Christ. So what I'm getting at here, the proper object of belief in verse 22 and in verse 26 is the faith of Christ. And I think we miss that idea when we just think of believing in or faith in Christ Jesus. Although there's not a great difference in how we come out, it'll help your imagination and grasping this if you think of it this way. The faith Christ shows. Now here's what in verse 22, please notice it. Even through the righteousness of God, through faith of Christ Jesus and to all them that believe. There's no distinction. In verse 26, for showing, I say, of His righteousness at the present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that is of faith of Jesus. That would be the actual way the words, as I understand it, would be in the original. So here's the idea. His faithfulness, His faith is in keeping with the faithfulness of His Father. of the faithfulness of God, the righteous. Another way to say it, his righteousness is in keeping with the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, how's this work out? Somebody look at Philippians 2 and verse 8. Just look it up for us for a second. And I suggest that his faithfulness has to do with his obedience even to the death of the cross, in contrast with Israel's disobedience. In Romans 2 and verse 8, they obeyed not, they would not obey the truth, but instead obeyed unrighteousness. That would be Israel. What God is after is the obedience of faith. Romans 1, 5 and 16, 26. So that reminds me of one of Paul's great statements in Philippians 2. Some loud reader, read that. David, you got that? Would you read it for us? Philippians 2 and 8. All right, now, is obedience there, is it just trying to describe for us the fact that Jesus obeyed, or is it describing for us how far he would go in doing his Father's will? He was obedient, but how far? To what? All right, even to the death of the cross. All right, so that would that classify as faithfulness? Of course, yes. So would that also be different from everything else Paul has been saying about mankind in general, either pagan or Jewish, in Romans 1, 2, and 3? That's directly the opposite. All right. So God has wanted to save a world consumed in unrighteousness. He chose somebody who was righteous to send them into that situation to show what faithfulness is. And in that way, his faith is the means of the righteousness of God in us. And I think this is apparent in these passages in Romans, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 we mentioned before, he made him who knew sin to be who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And if I translated it, the faithfulness of God, you'd get the idea that what we're getting at. So this is centered in the faithfulness of Christ to the Father's will in being the true promised seed and the genuine man, and what would happen in life if sin were overcome. Now, this is where I believe, at least, and this is just me, but this is where I believe our thinking in Romans gets disjointed, even though this is not just a study of Romans. And my habit has been to kind of take these in sections and then not to see that they're related to each other. But in Romans, what happens is Paul gets to the end of chapter 4, and he says that for our sake also, and to whom it, that is, faith reckoned for righteousness, shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That would be for the problem of sin, the judgment, the condemnation of our sin, and was raised up for our justification. And what you get, What you notice in the original language is that this four is like the four remission of sins in Acts 2:38. It's the same word. So with a view toward our justification, he pays the price of our trespasses in his death, but it's in his resurrection that the view toward our righteousness or our justification is involved. That's fascinating if you think about it. What it means is that the righteousness of God is a picture which is incomplete without dwelling on the love of God. And the faith of Christ was Christ's faithfulness to his Father, his faith to the Father. The love of God, as I'm using it here, is now our love for God. So how can God, apart from law, justify a people and declare them as his people to be righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, without that people then either just stopping right there and saying, I'm forgiven of the past, I'm done with that, and never grow and never aspire, never move forward? And how can that happen then without somebody saying, all right, now I've been delivered from law. There is nothing to keep me from just doing whatever strikes me at the moment right then. That's if we realize that the faith of Christ and the love of God are two, they go together in Romans. Now, think in your minds, if you've been with us in here, something that I just ask you to consider. I'm not making some kind of pronouncement about this. It's this way, but when we were studying God's promises and how they developed, got the promises, how they developed, and we thought about covenant, and then even when the people became faithless and in different generations they departed, God kept working toward the fulfillment of his covenant promise for people. He kept on because of his, remember I said, steadfast love. Faithful love. Now, what are we talking about here? Faithful love. So what concept are we dealing with here when we're thinking about the righteousness of God? We're dealing with God's covenant faithfulness. And what is happening here is God is not only showing himself to be right and how he forgives sinners, but he's also showing himself to be able to faithfully keep his promises. That's the aspect of redemption that kind of ties what we're talking about tonight in with where we were before. Luis?
Well, by looking at the promise of God, I would say that his righteousness is to the faithfulness of all his promises that he made to us. He never changes, so he's righteous because he never changes.
Yeah.
We are the ones who try to change things.
Yeah. And not him. Yeah, I think that's... How I would say it is that's a part of this. The difficulty is putting these two points together. He had to do something to deal with the problem of evil. And then he's going to do something to bless his people because that's how he is too. If you read Ephesians 2, by his great mercy and by his great love, He saved us. We're saved by grace. He raised us up with Christ to seat us in heavenly places in order to show us the great riches of His promises in time to come, the great riches of His grace and or kindness in times to come. God wants to do both, and rescue us from what has happened, and make something besides this sinful situation for us. So Romans 5:5, this always gets read as God's love for us. It gets translated that way in ESV, I notice. I think it might put a whole different light on that if you'd consider the possibility that's talking about our love for God, which in the middle of our suffering, the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God or poured out the love of God in our hearts. If you think about our love for God, then you could see how that might be a way in which we would endure steadfastly the stress or the tribulation and come out of it more hopeful because of love for God. I'm not saying that's easy, but that's that context. In 8:28, this is the same construction of a phrase in the original. To them that love God, all things, it doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say all things just happen for good. It says God works everything together for good. Is that ever hard to see? Of course it is. Of course. But what Paul is saying here is you have this whole arc of history from creation through Abraham, the time of Moses, the time of David, the time of the prophets, of what happened to Jesus. It looked like God wasn't doing anything. And what He was doing is demonstrating His righteousness. That's what Paul is claiming here in Romans. Similar phrases about the love of God are in those other two passages, and you can read those on your own. I suggest especially 1 Corinthians 2:9. Now, these next two points are the main applications for this class. And I realize I dump too much stuff maybe on us, and maybe some of it just is interesting to me, but this is our heritage as children of God, and it ought to grasp our imagination and have our hearts. Next two things here. What does this mean now? So the righteousness of God, or say it another way, justification would mean being declared righteous through union with Christ. What is the song? I try to think about this in our book. You ever have a phrase from a song comes to you and you know we've sung it 1,000 times, and you can get the phrase but you can't remember which song? Dressed in His righteousness alone. What song is that? So you guys don't know either. Don't make fun of me. Dressed in His righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Is that it? Look it up and see. Anyway, that's the idea here. God declares the guilty, sinful one to be pardoned so that the deserved sentence is not executed on that sinner because it has been in Christ. Right? God then reckons that sinner's faith in the faith of Christ to that person for righteousness, and it becomes the law of that person's life. The law of faith, which means that there's not going to be in his life any condemnation. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ has made him free from the law from sin and death. But God is going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in that this person, now rescued this way, is going to begin to put to death the deeds of the body and so forth, and walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. All right. That's part of this. God vindicates His people by His faith. I'm sorry having to rush this part. And then this other one I think gets overlooked. And being justified also means being declared included. Does that make that phrase even make sense? Declared included. If I said it, you're one of mine. You're a part of my God. Although we think what happens in Protestant versions of Christianity or in the evangelical world, we focus on, we hear people focus on a personal relationship by having personal faith. These passages that deal with the righteousness of God, however, focus on a people, not one person. And this is where our tendency to think, well, I can have right relationship with God and love Him, and I don't need the church. The problem is the church is just all it is the people the Lord bought. And you don't want to ask Him to only care about you in a passage where the whole thing has been about Him justifying Jew or Gentile on the same basis. And that would be the faith of His Son. The covenant faithfulness of God, then, is revealed through the faithful love of Jesus. And that's, by the way, Romans 1:16. The righteousness of God is revealed. 17, revealed. The righteousness of God became, it's the theme of Scripture in which God made a promise in a world where evil is. And then He let evil show itself in the experience of Israel, even started up by the law. And then He dealt with it by the obedience of His Son. And so here's this last statement. The steadfast love of God, another way of saying it, His truth and His mercy, another way of saying the same thing, His covenant loyalty, now makes available His promised blessing to all who are of faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And that is the righteousness of God. Okay, and just my closing here with this. This is the gospel. And it said in Romans 1:17, it was from faith to faith. And we wrestle with that phrase. Now, I put it here, from faithfulness to faithfulness. It could either be from the faith of Abraham to people who walk in the steps of his faith, or people have the same faith in God who brings to life from the dead, or it could be from the faithfulness of God to the faithfulness of Jesus, or it could be from faithfulness to faithfulness throughout our lives. It covers the whole spectrum of this story. All right. You all are patient folks for the most part. Okay. Any other comment before we go about this? I want to go back to my two,